The account of the rich man and Lazarus, as it's recorded in Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31, is undoubtedly one of the most striking, alarming, unsettling, and frightening portions of God's Word. But we need to bear in mind that these words were spoken by the most wise, gracious, kind, loving, merciful, benevolent, and honest man who ever lived. Our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who was full of grace and full of truth, who was compassionate and holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. Some people have tried to pass off this account as being merely an allegory or a fable. And they would try to tell us that the Lord did not mean us to take these words at face value, and they do not teach what they seem to teach. They teach something different entirely. Modernists and higher critics and liberals and cultists have all tried to pass it off as being fable, allegory, to teach a lesser truth than the realities of time and of eternity. But the reality is that our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in His earthly ministry, spoke with clarity and authority. He spoke with honesty and unambiguity. So much so that the Bible says the common people heard Him gladly. As the man on the street listened to the Lord Jesus Christ preach and teach, they could understand what He was saying. And whenever it comes to heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ said to His disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you." And Jesus Christ, being all wise and all knowing, would have known the confusion that would have arisen regarding eternity if these things were not so. And if there was no heaven, He would have told us. And by the same account, if there was no hell, likewise, He would have told us. You'll notice the opening words here. It says, "there was." That's past tense. And so that leads me to believe that the Lord is giving here a historical account. There was a certain. The word "certain" there denotes something definite, emphatic, or definitive. There was, historically, a certain, a definite rich man. That's how we could put that. And our Lord here is not teaching us, therefore, something uncertain. He's telling us here about two men. One of them is named. And whenever the Lord spoke by way of parable, names are not often mentioned. But He mentions names here: Lazarus, Moses, the prophets, and Abraham. The rich man and Lazarus could not have been more different in time. One was rich, one was poor. One lived in ease, the other lived in pain. One was well known, the other was relatively unknown. One was full, the other one was famished. One had a large family, the other appeared to have no family. One was an unbeliever, the other was a believer. And that's the biggest difference of all. The difference between light and darkness, the difference between a saint and a sinner, the difference between faith and unbelief could not be greater. And yet they both had one thing in common. They both died. We read there in verse number 22, "it came to pass that the beggar died, and the rich man also died." And you see there that death is completely democratic. The rich and the poor alike meet together in death. We both get to experience it. Men and women experience it alike. Doesn't matter what our creed is. Doesn't matter what class we come from. Doesn't matter what color we are. Doesn't matter what our beliefs are. All of us someday will die. It's the common denominator in the human race. It's the great leveler. The rich man died and the beggar died likewise. The rich man was buried. Probably had a big send-off, a large funeral service, an elaborate event to mark his passing and to celebrate his life and to mourn his leaving this scene of time. But we don't read anything about the burial of Lazarus. In all likelihood, they took his body and they took it down to the end of the Kidron Valley and they threw it into the Valley of Hinnom, that perpetually burning rubbish dump just outside the city of Jerusalem. And then we read about them both in eternity. And likewise, in eternity, they had very little in common. In fact, we might say that the only thing they seemed to have in common in eternity was they were both conscious. They could both see and hear and speak and remember and reason and think. But that's where the similarities end. The greatest contrast between these two men was in eternity. The tables turned the day they both died. The rich man became poor and the poor man became rich. One was comforted and one was tormented. One was in heaven and the other one was in hell. Jesus Christ here is dealing with eternal issues. Heaven or hell. And let me remind you, if you're listening, that nobody in all the Word of God spoke with more clarity and more consistency and with more frequency about the subject of hell than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He speaks about the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, a place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, a place of unquenchable fire, a place of separation, a place of perdition and damnation and outer darkness. Those are all terms that the Savior uses to describe the place, the final resting place of the unconverted after death. Now it says in verse number 28 that hell is a place. This place of torment, the word place there is the same word that is translated place in John 14:2, where the Lord says, I go to prepare a place. It's the Greek word topos, from which we get the word topography that deals with real, literal places. So hell in the Bible is literal. Hell in the Bible is judicial. It's there because God is just. Hell in the Bible is penal. It's there because God must punish sin. Hell in the Bible is intolerable. Hell in the Bible is eternal. But as long as we're in the land of the living, as long as there's breath in our lungs, as long as there's a God in heaven, as long as we're living in a day of grace and opportunity, hell is avoidable. Somebody once said there's a hell for every sinner outside of Christ. But there's a Christ for every sinner outside of hell. Dr. Vance Havner was once preaching in a church on the subject of hell, and as he got to the door, a lady was very, very troubled and agitated and angry, as a matter of fact, and she took him by the hand and she said, Mr. Havner, would it not serve you better to come and speak to us people about the meek and lowly Jesus rather than that awful subject of hell? And he replied, it's from the lips of the meek and lowly Jesus that I got all my information about my subject tonight. But I want you to notice two short phrases, one in verse 24 and the other in verse 27. Look at what it says at the beginning of verse 24 concerning the rich man. He's in hell, he's lifted up his eyes, he's in torments. Then verse 24, and he cried and said. And then if you go down to verse number 27, then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father. All of a sudden, the rich man, who had all his life to pray, has learned to pray. And he's participating in prayer. But alas, his praying is too late. They often say that eternity is too late to pray. Whether you're a sinner in hell praying for repentance or a saint in heaven praying for revival, eternity is too late to pray. We must do our seeking of God now. And I trust tonight that this message will be a challenge to the Christians who are listening in as to the necessity of real prayer as we live in the land of the living before we die and before we go to be with the Savior, that we will give ourselves to prayer, to praying for things that really matter. And if you're not yet a Christian, that you'll not leave your praying to eternity, but you'll seek the Lord now, tonight in prayer, and ask him to be your saviour and call upon him for mercy. I want to look tonight at this rich man's prayer. And I want to give seven adjectives that describe it as we think tonight for a little while about a praying man in hell. A praying man in hell. Will that be you someday? In hell? A praying man or a praying woman? Praying from the very belly of hell itself. The first adjective to describe the rich man's prayer from hell is that it was immediate. He prayed immediately. While the people were paying tribute to his life, he himself was lifting up his eyes in hell. Couldn't believe that he was there. Somebody once said, hell is truth seen too late. I'm sure he had heard about it. I'm sure living as a Jew in Israel or maybe even in Jerusalem, a man who had Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, I'm sure he was well aware that the Word of God taught that there was such a place. But whenever he actually died and then opened his eyes in hell, he couldn't believe that he was actually there. It was the shock of his life. Job speaks in Job 18:14 about the king of terrors. And that chapter speaks a lot about death and the life hereafter. And I believe that the rich man, whenever he opened up his eyes in hell, he experienced the king of terrors. Realizing that everything the Word of God said about sin, about death, about hell, about judgment is all true. And he sees it with his own eyes. And he realizes exactly where he is. And his immediate reaction is to pray. First thing that we read about him doing, as soon as he lifts up his eyes and realizes where he is, he begins to cry and say, and he begins to pray. He begins to seek God. He begins to cry out. Now, there might be many professed atheists in the world tonight. Many that are professed agnostics in our world tonight. Many that are indifferent about their souls tonight. Many who don't believe in a life hereafter tonight. But there are no atheists, no agnostics, no lethargic, indifferent people in hell. Everybody that gets there has a concern and a burden and a prayer to offer. I'm certain that the first thing a person does whenever they realize that they are lost is to pray. It's all they can do. But I believe as well, by the same token, that the prayers that they offer soon turn to cursing and blasphemy. In Revelation chapter 16, verse number 9, we read about one of the great plagues whenever the vials were poured out, and men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him the glory. His prayers will soon turn to blasphemy and cursings. But at any rate, the first thing he does is pray. Isn't it sad that many professing Christians are so slow to pray? And yet the first thing a lost soul does in eternity is pray. Could it be tonight that someday, 100 years from now, or 10 years from now, or 10 months from now, or 10 days from now, that this could be you? A praying man, a praying woman, in hell. His prayer was immediate. Something else, his prayer was earnest. Wasn't a lukewarm prayer at all. Wasn't an indifferent prayer. It was earnest. It was desperate. It was sincere. He wasn't praying like the Pharisees prayed, and the Lord lamented, here's the people, and they draw nigh to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They pray, but it's all just a vain show. This man's not trying to impress anybody by his praying. As far as he's concerned, he's very much alone. Even though there could be millions and millions of lost souls all around him, he feels that he's there alone. And he's not trying to impress anybody by eloquence or by phraseology. He's certainly not trying to appear as being righteous. He's praying earnestly and sincerely. In Matthew 6, the Lord says, the doctors of the law, the Pharisees, they love to be seen by men to pray, and they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking, but it's all vain repetition. But as far as this man was concerned, his praying wasn't in vain. His praying was earnest. It was in vain in the sense that it would never be answered, but it certainly wasn't vain in the sense of not meaning anything to him. He meant it with all of his heart. This isn't the type of praying that you get in maybe some of our churches that is less than earnest, less than fervent, and less than sincere. This is desperate prayer that he desperately wants answered. It says he cried. He's not praying in a kind of a sleepy, monotone voice, offering some dry, heartless monologue. But this is a heartfelt cry. Nobody could accuse him of insincerity. Can I ask you tonight, have you ever sought God in earnest? Have you ever cried unto God with all your heart and with all your soul? The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And the word call there, it means cry. A heart cry. It doesn't just mean a form of words. It's not a lay me down to sleep type of prayer. It's a heartfelt cry. That's the cry that God hears. Remember whenever Peter was out walking in the water and he began to sink and he cried out and said, "Lord, save me." He called, he cried, and it was earnest and it was real and it was sincere. And here's the man and he's crying and calling out. He's praying earnestly. But it'll never be answered. I ask you again, 100 years from now, could this be you? A year from now, could this be you? Praying immediately? Praying in earnest? I want you to notice something else about his prayer. It was concise. It wasn't just rambling, thoughtless, babbling, filling the air with words and trying to fill in time. He knew exactly what he wanted. He knew exactly what he felt he needed. He knew exactly what he was praying for, and he was praying for it concisely. Now if you look at verse number 24, you'll notice that, first of all, he prayed for himself. He cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this plain." Just the tiniest bit of momentary relief from the damp tip of a beggar's finger was something that he counted of great value. You know, most of the things that the world counts as being of little value or maybe even completely worthless on earth will be the things that are deemed to be most valuable in eternity. A cup of cold water. A Bible. A penitent form. The gospel, God's love, his mercy, his grace, his offer of pardon, his very existence, his law. Things that the world denies even exist, maybe. And if they acknowledge them, they count them as being absolutely worthless. And the things that the world holds to be so dear in eternity will be absolutely worthless. This man's finance and his fine clothing and his fine home, and his good food, all absolutely worthless now, but at last he's praying for himself. And then whenever he realizes, well, that prayer is not going to be answered, in verse 27 he begins to pray for his family. "I pray thee therefore that thou wouldest send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have 5 brethren. As the 5 brethren are standing around the open grave of this rich man, maybe listening to the local scribe, praying for his soul and praying for his family, he is on the other side of eternity, on the other side of the tomb, and likewise he is praying for them. 6 brothers. One of them is now in hell. 5 are on the way. And he's concerned. He doesn't want them to come anywhere near him. He doesn't desire or want their company in hell. He wouldn't enjoy it. He doesn't want them to be there. He's concerned lest they also come to this place of torment. It was a missionary-minded prayer. I've said it before, but could it be the case that there's a loved one or a friend and in a lost eternity they're praying for you? Or could it be likewise 100 years from now, or 10 years from now, or 1 year from now, you will be the one praying earnestly, immediately, concisely, for yourself and for your family from the same abode that the rich man prayed from? Another adjective to use to describe his praying was, it was intelligent praying. He was fully conscious. Verse 23 indicates that he could see. Verse 24 indicates that he could speak. Verse 25 indicates that he could hear. It also indicates that he could remember. Verse 27 and 28 indicate that he could reason. Verse 30 indicates that he could argue. And as we analyze the praying of this man doctrinally and evangelically, much of his prayer is entirely orthodox. He isn't praying now for lesser issues, things that so often we pray so much for. You know, if we divided up our prayer lives and the amount of time that we spend praying for things that are eternally important or things that only relate to time, I dare say that the greater weight would be on things that aren't all that important in the grand scheme of things. Even the same can be the case with our church prayer meeting. It's good and it's right to pray for people that are unwell and for people that are sick and for good meetings and a nice time on your holidays and for travelling mercies and for provision for such and such a thing and for success in business and success in schooling and for so-and-so that's got a sore knee or a sore back. Those things, of course, can be prayed for and it's right to pray for them. But this man here is praying that his five brethren will repent. Says that in verse number 30. If one went on to them from the dead, they will repent. And he realizes, as the Savior taught, back in Luke 13 and verse number 3, and I wonder, was he there, or did he hear those words? Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And he realizes, I'm lost, I'm in hell, separated from God and from my family forever, because I did not repent. And my family are going to come here as well, unless they also repent. And so he realizes they need to repent, and he prays for that. And he realizes as well that they need to believe or to be persuaded of the truth of the gospel. Because Abraham says in verse 31, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded. He wants Lazarus to go back and to persuade them as to the truth of God's word so they might believe. And in believing that they might turn from their sin and that they might repent. He believes therefore and is praying therefore for his family that they might exercise faith and repentance towards God. And those, my friend, tonight are the demands of the gospel. Jesus Christ, as he began his earthly ministry, following in the footsteps of John the Baptist who prepared the way, said, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Turn and trust. Can I ask you again tonight, have you repented? Have you believed? Have you turned from your sin? Have you trusted? Could this be you? Praying immediately, earnestly, concisely, intelligently. But another word I would use to describe his praying is it was selfish. It's my thought, it's my conviction that he was thinking only of himself. You see, hell did not regenerate him. Hell did not reform him. Hell is not a reformatory. Hell is retributive. Hell is not a hospital for the sick, but a prison for the condemned. And I believe in praying that his five brethren wouldn't come to that place of torment. He didn't say, Lord, would you save them and get them to heaven one day? All he says was, Lord, don't send them here. Don't send them to this place. Because I believe he felt responsible for his brethren. Now, I know that this is perhaps only speculation, but we don't read about this man's wife or his children. We don't read about his sisters-in-law. We don't read about nephews and nieces and grandchildren. But we read about him praying, send Lazarus to my father's house. Could it be that these were all young men? They were still single, they were still unmarried, they were still living under the roof of their father in the family home. And that's where he had lived as well. Could it be that he was a relatively young man? Could it be that perhaps he was the oldest? Because it seems to me that he feels a great sense of responsibility. Maybe he was in charge. Certainly he had the scripture. Maybe he did not, he couldn't have because he was not saved. He didn't lay down a godly example. And maybe he led them deeper into sin than they would otherwise have gone because of the example that he laid down before them. You see, the Bible speaks about those who cause offense. Those who lead other people into sin will be judged more severely. Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. All things or all individuals that offend or cause other people to sin. Did this man think back at the life that he had lived and thought, it's because of me that my brothers are living a sinful life? It's because of me that they're drunkards. It's because of me that they're gluttons. It's because of me that they don't go to church. It's because of me that they don't believe the gospel. I led them the wrong way, and now they're coming to where I am, and I don't want to see them. And he's selfish. Brownlow North, the revivalist, used of God in 1859 and thereafter, has a little book on the rich man and Lazarus. And I remember reading it, I'm sure, maybe 22 years ago. And there's a statement that he made in it that's stuck in my mind ever since. He said, I don't believe that there exists a more miserable soul, even amongst the lost themselves, than a lost minister shut up in hell with his own congregation. The man who didn't preach the gospel, the man who preached cheap grace, the man who didn't get people to the cross, the man who didn't warn or preach about heaven or preach about hell or the new birth or the blood or the authority of the Bible or the resurrection of Jesus Christ or holiness of life, whatever it might be. And he preached morality and preached another gospel and led his congregation to hell with him. What an awful eternity. Maybe I speak to some of you and you're a father and you're not a Christian. Or you're maybe a professing Christian, but you've got no reality. And you're laying down such an awful example for your children and your children to come, your family round about you. Maybe I speak to somebody and it's through you that your children were introduced to alcohol or put off the gospel, or no longer come to church. Maybe you still take your place and maybe hold office in church and you're legalistic. There's no grace and there's no love. And your testimony has put your family off the things of God and you're not even saved yourself. You'll pray selfishly 100 years from now. His prayer as well was contentious. He says in verse number 27, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brethren. Let him testify to them of these realities. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. That's the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets. Let them hear them. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went on to them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham says, listen, they've got the authority of Scripture. Doesn't matter what miracle or supernatural event that they experience, if they are not willing to take the Word of God at face value and stake their eternal destiny on the integrity of Holy Scripture, no miracle will lead them to Calvary. No miracle will lead them to Christ. It's not about signs and wonders. You know, we're living in a day where people think we don't need the Bible. We don't need to preach the Bible. We need to kind of apologize for the Bible. And it's all about how you live and your testimony and your example. And that's important. Or it's all about signs and wonders and miracle and the supernatural and the sensational. Friend, my Bible says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Bible says that it's the Holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. The modernist is ashamed of the gospel, embarrassed by the Word of God, and so it is with the rich man. No, don't get them to the Scriptures. Do something different. Isn't it true tonight that the church is looking for something different other than the Word of God? And whenever this lockdown stops, and maybe we can't have congregational singing or choirs or fancy things going on in the church, and all we have is the Word of God, many who say they're saved will not be interested at all. Because many who say they're saved no longer and for years don't even come to a gospel service, let alone invite others to come. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Will you submit yourself tonight to the Word of God? To Moses and the prophets that all point to the cross and point to Christ. And say, I'm going to trust the God of this book. I'm going to stand upon the promises. I'm going to do what the book says. Else, 100 years from now, this will be you. Lastly, not only was his praying immediate, earnest, concise, intelligent, selfish, contentious, but it was futile. Wasting his time. If he prayed in like manner, in some of these points at least, when he was still living in this world, things might have been a lot different for him and for his family. But now it's futile, because it says in verse 26, there's a great gulf fixed. This is your resting place, rich man. That's Lazarus' resting place. It's fixed. Nothing is ever going to change for you. You can pray for millennia, millions of years, but it's too late. You had all your life to seek God, but you didn't do it. You wouldn't do it. The Word of God that you had, Moses and the prophets had said, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. But now you're seeking the Lord and you'll not find him because he's not near. It said, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. But you wouldn't forsake your way. You wouldn't change your way of thinking. You wouldn't return unto the Lord. Jesus Christ warned the Pharisees of his day, ye shall die in your sins. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, for ye shall die in your sins. It was prophesied there in Proverbs chapter 1. I will laugh at your calamity, God says. I will mock when your fear cometh. Because I called and no man regarded. I stretched out my hand and ye wouldn't come. And all your praying, whenever you call upon me, it's going to be futile. He was praying, you see, in the wrong side of the tomb. For all eternity, you could pray into a vacuum. This could be you. Friend, miss God's word. And you're lost forever. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You need Jesus Christ tonight. Not everybody's going to heaven. Not everybody who attends church is going to heaven. Not even everyone who has a profession of faith is going to heaven. I heard a man say just the other week, he says, you know, in modern church circles, the only thing you have to do to get to heaven is die. says it's justification by death nowadays, not justification by faith. Friends, this book tells me Jesus Christ, the Son of God, speaking in this book says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Will you come tonight? Come to the cross. Come to Christ. And repent. And believe. And receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Become a praying man tonight. A praying woman tonight. A praying young person tonight. Rather than a praying man or a praying woman in hell. If you trust Christ, tell somebody. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to rejoice with you. But don't leave it a moment longer. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Pray immediately. Pray earnestly. Pray concisely. Pray intelligently. Get through to God. Call upon Him tonight. Father in heaven, we pray tonight that Thou will take this very, very solemn portion of Scripture and the truths that it contains and expresses, and Lord, write them upon every heart. O God, speak to those tonight who have never sought the Lord in earnest. Speak to them. Draw them to Thyself. Give deciding grace. Father, hear and answer prayer. We ask it for Thy glory. And in the precious and worthy name of Thy Son, who alone is worthy. Amen.